even these are my feet. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. He shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in your season. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, looking at the chart, the first thing I would like to point out to you, and the reason I have tried to design this chart, is just to put down on paper my few thoughts regarding these feasts. I have quite a number of writings of very, very able brethren. Some of them have designed their own charts, but I find that just as each one of us expresses our view in just a little different way, in words, so each one of us puts down in a diagram our thinking in just a little different way than another. And I, just as I would find it almost impossible to preach someone else's sermon, so I find it very difficult to use someone else's chart. Very excellent though they are, very much superior to anything that I might produce, but nevertheless, it takes the originator of it to really explain what was behind certain features of the chart. When I first began to try and do a little teaching at Emmaus, I discovered that your words can be very much misunderstood. Very often I thought I had taught the lesson fairly clearly and correctly. Then when the answers were given, the tests were set, and the answers came back in, I couldn't imagine how in the world they arrived at that idea from what I thought I said. So I began to realize that what you say can be very much misunderstood. When I began to attempt to do a little bit of writing, I discovered the very same thing. And after a number of critical letters regarding some of the matters we had written, I realized, and as I told one dear brother, who wrote me quite a few pages of criticism, that I had learned that only through inspiration or genius could you possibly write words that were not ambiguous, that could be taken in one way by one reader and another way by another. Not being inspired and not laying claim to any genius whatsoever, I realized my written words could be very much misunderstood. That's the same in drawing. When you try to put something down, as I have here in a diagram, I know that a great many people look at it and, well, for instance, in the column of the trumpets, where I've indicated north, south, east, and west, they might think that I was suggesting that we emulate the Texas cowboy who says mounted his horse and dashed off in all directions. Well, that isn't quite the thought that we have, as we'll try and point out as we move along. But now, first of all, the designation of this. The Feast of Jehovah. And of course, we take that directly from our passage here. These are the Feasts of Jehovah. Now, we have a purpose in designating that, because I want to draw a contrast in just a moment or two. You may notice underneath, I have put that quotation from David Barron that I referred to last night, the sacred calendar of the history of redemption, which I think summarizes what we have in this tremendous chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. Now that word feast is not just the ordinary word for, well, as we might say, let's come together and have a feast. Or we get up from a delightful meal and we say, what a feast I've had. Now that's one use of the word feast. And there is a word in the Hebrew, I understand, that could very well signify that. Well, we had a feast today for dinner. But that isn't the thought. This is a set feast. An appointed feast. That's undoubtedly why our brother August Van Rijn has titled his book on the feast, His Appointment. These are definitely set feasts that were to be kept not anywhere or any time or in any way, but they were appointed by Jehovah as to when they were to be kept, where they were to be kept, and how they were to be kept. That undoubtedly is referred to in the last verse that we read. These are the feasts of Jehovah, even holy convocations, which he shall proclaim in their season. That is, it wasn't enough for the Israelites to say, well, you know, we ought to have a Passover feast. Let's keep it on the third day of the fifth month. That'd be a rather convenient time to get together. Oh, no. There was a king who set his own feast, Jeroboam, but it was not recognized by God at all. So the thought behind feasts here is something appointed by God. These are my feasts. May I just stop for a moment and remind you that at this time, as God is bringing his people out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, and shall we say, forming them into a nation, his nation, a nation that will have a specific testimony in the earth and a definite purpose to fulfill, that Israel, for a time being, for a time at least, was a true theocracy. Now, we are accustomed to at least reading and hearing and knowing something about monarchies. And of course, in a monarchy, the king is the one in control. Now, of course, we know that modern kingdoms, in that sense, modern monarchies, are not by any means absolute monarchies. Very many of the monarchs of today are merely figureheads. And the actual government is by the government. But on the other hand, a true monarchy, the ruler, the one who is in control of an absolute monarchy, is one who belongs to the royal family. And only through descent in that royal family does that one secure the position of power and authority that he has. Now, we're much more familiar with democracy. The republican type of democracy, through which the people rule by means of their elected representatives. And we go to the polls at regular times, and we elect our representatives. And we give to our representatives the authority under our Constitution to pass the rules and the laws under which we will live. Now that is a republican democracy, such as these United States are. But a theocracy, that which is the best form of government, one can say that without any contradiction or challenge. But that which is only possible in God's time and in God's way. Now, a theocracy is not something that doesn't have any human leaders. That's a mistake that has been made in the thinking of speakers and writers. A theocracy is that in which God himself is a supreme ruler, and he himself selects the human leaders, gives to those leaders their authority, their instructions, through which they rule and guide the people of God who are under them. Now, I think it's very important that we understand that. And I say, without going into it further, I say that that is what the nation of Israel was for a while. But now you will find there were only three kings selected by God. Saul? Well, you say, now you're wrong there, aren't you? Didn't the people select Saul? No, they didn't. No, God selected him. God selected Saul. They wanted a king. He selected the man. David and Solomon. And only those three were selected by God himself. And I believe that the theocracy ended after Solomon's death. The pure theocracy in which God was in control of his earthly people Israel, and in which he selected the leaders, and they went rapidly down. May I just say two things before leaving this thought. One is, I believe that same mistake has been made in connection with the Church of God. Now, there are people who think, and preachers who teach amongst us, that because our Lord is the Lord of the church, there should be no human leaders. That is not scriptural. I challenge anyone to show me the teaching of that in the Word of God. There was never a time in the history of the church when the Spirit of God was more completely in control of the church than during what we call the apostolic age, was there? We'll all agree that in the first century, when the Spirit of God was guiding and controlling the church, that then you had the church in the best condition it ever has been in all of its history. And there never was a time when human leaders were more prominent than during the apostolic period. What would you do here at Park of the Palms if you had a brother come along and try to assume the authority the Apostle Paul did? You wouldn't stand for it for a minute. Neither would we at Greensboro or anywhere else. But what was the difference? The Apostle Paul was a divinely authorized apostle of Christ, given his authority, given his instruction, and given grace to carry those things out. So that the leading of the Spirit is not, I'd like to say this emphatically, the leading of the Spirit is not synonymous with every man doing that which is right in his own eye. And that's what has caused a great deal of difficulty in our assembly. There are leaders. There are those who have authority. There are those who have responsibility, but they're designated by God. They're given their authority by God. They're given their ability by God. Now back to the theocracy. We in this democracy, our government has instituted certain national holidays. We all know what they are. And for various reasons, in commemoration of past events or national heroes or something like that, we have a national holiday. I grew up under the Union Jack in Canada, and one of our favorite songs was, the 24th of May is the Queen's birthday. If we don't get a holiday, we'll all run away. So you see, we were rebels back in those days. But good old Queen Victoria, she left her mark on the British Empire, and we were going to have the 24th of May in memory of her. So we had a holiday. And most of our holidays, we do a little extra eating. How we manage to do it in America, I don't know. Generally, we eat other days and overeat on holidays. And a certain food has become traditional with our holidays. You have a turkey or you have a ham or something like that. But there isn't any law that says you've got to eat turkey on Thanksgiving. I don't need a law. But these things, you see, are set quite different in a democracy. What I'm leading up to is this. These were Israel's holidays. But they were holy days. You see? And again, he says, they're holy convocations. They were holy days. Because it was a theocracy. Moses didn't say, now look, look what God has done for us. We ought to set aside this 14th day of the first month as a holiday. No. God says, you keep that as my Passover. And all these other great events, the human leader didn't say, that this should be a holiday now. Let's keep this in our nation as a national holiday. No. These were set feasts appointed by God. And they didn't eat unleavened bread because they liked unleavened bread. They ate it because God told them. They didn't eat roast lamb because they preferred lamb. They ate roast lamb because God said they would. So all of that, you see, is behind this designation here, the Feast of Jehovah. And as I said, they were holy days. You'll have it in verse 2, again in verse 7, holy, again verse 4 also, and verse 7, and verse 8, holy convocations. Now the word convocation, of course, if we just look at it, we see exactly what it means. It's a calling together. So that, here is God saying, now I am calling you, my people, together for a holy time. That's what these feasts of Jehovah actually are. God loves, it matters not in what dispensation, God loves to have his people around himself. And he calls us around himself. And so he called seven times a year. He called his people together for a holy day. Three times a year, every male, after they got their own land, three times a year, according to Deuteronomy 16, they, at the Passover, at Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, every male had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. And it looked like a dangerous thing to do. Israel today, we know, is surrounded by enemies. And we know that ever since the national life was revived of recent years, that the Israelis have been fighting for their national life. And then they always will have to, until our Lord returns. But the thing is this, they had to back in those days just as much as today. They're surrounded by enemies. Now it looked the most dangerous thing for all the men to leave all the parts of the country and all congregate at Jerusalem. And they might have said, but now, Lord, who's going to look after our wife and family? Who's going to look after our farm? Who's going to look after our wine presses? Who's going to man the fortifications? And God, as it were, said, you do what I tell you and I'll take care of your affairs. And it's one of the remarkable facts of Jewish history. Though that people has been attacked thousands of times, there is no record I'm given to understand in Jewish history of the nation ever being attacked on any of these three feast days. If the men went to Jerusalem in obedience to the word of God, God took care of their affairs at home. Isn't that a good lesson for us to learn? So often we can rationalize. And we can think, well, now I just shouldn't do this. I just can't really. I have responsibilities. And I ought to take care of my responsibilities first before I obey God's word. You know, I really ought to be doing this instead of what God has told me. And so often we allow our rationalizing to win the day. But if we would just learn the lesson from the history of Israel in this connection, if you and I are faithful in God's affairs, he'll take care of us.
one hesitates very much to speak about personal matters. But some time ago, it had been the custom, my wife and I, on a certain Lord's Day to do just a little more. In fact, twice as much as we generally did in connection with the Lord's offering. We had done that for several years for a certain purpose. And it just didn't look right to me that day to do that. That extra was needed in too many other places. After all, we have to provide for things honest in the sight of all men. And it just didn't seem right to double it that day. But after all, we hadn't entered into any legal covenant, but it was our exercise for the Lord, and the usual thing was done that Lord's Day. And you know, before that Lord's Day was out, I received 112% on the extra. Now, if you could put out your money at 112%, you'd do right well, wouldn't you? We never lose by honoring God. We never lose by obeying God. I have learned that lesson, at least, in life. But now we move along. So these are the holy convocations. But now, if that is the way they're designated here, I would like to take time to show you how these feasts degenerated. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 1. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. And we find ourselves possibly 700 years or thereabout before the birth of our Lord. We find the nation that had been redeemed by Israel, by God, out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. We find them now so sunk in rebellion and continued disobedience against God that God is very soon to have them carried down into Babylon to repay a debt that they had forgotten they owed God. But we don't go into that. But now, you remember we read in the second verse of Leviticus chapter 23, these are my feasts. My feasts. Now let us read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14. Well, we'll read verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn assembly, solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now, of course, I'm quite well aware that such expressions as this are used by the liberals in attempting to show that the sacrifices, the whole Levitical order, including the feasts and the offerings and all that, God didn't want that at all. That was just man-made. And as some liberal writers put it, what Moses could not completely exterminate, he organized and regulated out of the heathenism that was back in Egypt that they'd been accustomed to and what was all around them. Now, we dismiss that, of course, immediately. That, of course, is not the explanation of this. The feasts were Jehovah's feasts to begin with. But as in everything else, the outward, the external, is of no value whatsoever if the internal is not as it should be. The form can be correct. If the condition is wrong, God says, I can't stand. I'm just nauseated. That's exactly what he's saying. I'm just nauseated with the whole thing. Why? Because what had been my feast to begin with had become your feast. And by their continued rebellion and departure from God,
and lapsing into a dead formalism. These things which had been Jehovah's merely became theirs. What a warning for us. A warning I think we need to feel the full impact of. But we must not make the mistake of swinging to the other extreme. I'm afraid we have amongst us a rising generation in the assembly that is getting the idea that simply because sometimes formalism, dryness, has come in connection with our gatherings and our remembrance for the Lord, that the whole thing's just traditional. Now, I don't buy that for a minute. And as I told them recently, I said, I have gone to the Lord's table and kept the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning that I've been physically able to for 43 years. Not because of tradition, not because my father and mother did, but because I love the Lord and want to meet Him. And I expect to continue to do that till the Lord takes me home. It's so possible for us to swing from the one extreme to the other. If a thing becomes formal, that doesn't mean that you take it and throw it out the window. It means you get life back into it. If the baby becomes soiled, you don't throw it out the window. You clean it up. Get it in the right condition again. So it should be with all of our affairs. Not discarding the truth of God. Not for one moment. But seeing to it that it remains His, not ours. Not formal, but filled with the Spirit's presence and power. Now, just to show how true this was, take a moment to turn over to the Gospel, please. The Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Second chapter, John's Gospel. Notice, please, the 13th verse. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Passover of the Jews. Leviticus chapter 23, the Passover of Jehovah. But now it's your feast, and it's merely become the Jews' Passover. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And again, just for emphasis, chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And you'll find, we'll not take time to read it all, but you'll find that later, he went up to Jerusalem. Two things impressed me. The feast of Jehovah had become the feast of the Jews. Formal. Dead. And Jesus said, I won't have a thing to do with it. No, he didn't. He went up. He went up. And each time you have this reference, the feast of the Jews, Jesus goes up. He knew they would reject him. But he was going to go up. So that those who wanted His presence could have it. I love that. If things become dry and formal, if things become dead, that doesn't need to affect me. That doesn't mean that I should go off over in a corner by myself, start another little denomination. That doesn't mean I should shut myself in my own little house by myself. I better go to the feast. Jesus will be there. Though there may be those who don't see Him. There may be those who don't appreciate Him. I can enjoy Him. I can appreciate Him. I can remember his word, which says, in the last state of the church before it's raptured home, in the epistle, the letter to the Laodiceans, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, he with me. I believe we can enjoy that even when that which is of God degenerates until merely it becomes a feast of the Jews. But the best thing, of course, is to keep things from degenerating. The best thing to do is to see that in all the things of God it remains his, as he would have it, and as he has instructed. Now, just a moment or two, because there are just a few minutes left, glance at those across the middle of your chart, will you please? And you notice that I have tried there, under each one of the feasts, I have tried there to put a little symbol that to me at least would carry the main thought, first of all, of the feasts. Now you notice that our chart begins with a Sabbath on the left-hand side of the sheet. It ends with the same column on the right-hand side of the sheet. Our study tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord will be on the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath as an institution, but the Sabbath as we have it here for our great chapter, Leviticus 23, opens and closes with a Sabbath. But the first Sabbath was the seventh-day Sabbath. The last Sabbath was an eighth-day Sabbath. And there's a difference, and a very important difference and distinction. That'll be our study in the will of the Lord tomorrow morning. So we have this occurring between these two Sabbaths. And then what we spoke of on Sunday morning, the blotting out of the first 6 months of the year, the civil year, and the new start beginning under the blood. So we have the Passover, symbolized by the blood-stained door. The unleavened bread. I tried to indicate that by two flat, unrisen wafers. The first fruits. A sheaf that would remind us of the sheaf that was cut down and presented to the Lord. The day of Pentecost, when two loaves, and I tried to make a contrast here. You have your flat, unleavened wafers in the unleavened bread feast. But you have two loaves that have been leavened. And I can imagine the Israelites thinking when Moses told them to offer an offering to the Lord with leaven in it, he must be wrong this time. Because God has definitely said, thou shalt not offer leaven with any of my sacrifices. But they did, on a certain occasion. And that, of course, will be one of our studies. Then you notice we have again a blank, two blank squares, except for the lettering. No feast took place during that. For almost 4 months, there was a period of time in the Jewish year when there were no holy convocations, no holidays. And that, I believe, is one place in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God has tucked in, as it were, this present dispensation, this parenthesis, in his dealings with Israel. Then you come to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I don't want to give you too many details on this because I'd like to leave something to preach on when I come to these different feasts. I don't run out of material. Then you have the Day of Atonement. And I tried to put in there, I hope you'll recognize, that's supposed to be a goat. No self-respecting goat would acknowledge it. But there it is. I haven't heard any protests from them yet. But actually, there should be two. But having made one mistake, I didn't want to do, they say, the reason why you never see two ladies' hats the same is because they never make the same mistake twice. Well, having made one mistake in trying to draw a goat, I didn't want to make the same mistake twice. But the goat will remind us that on the great day of atonement, everything centered around the two goats. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And you would never guess it. But this is supposed to indicate the fact that they went out to the trees, certain trees, and they cut down the boughs and they made booths out of those boughs. And now you can see why my artistic ability, by the time I'd gotten through these others, it had run mighty thin. But that at least is what the last is supposed to represent, cutting down the boughs of trees and making the booths to dwell in. Down below, of course, we have the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. And so we have the Passover, the redemption of Christ as symbolized by his cross, and the bread and the wine of the remembrance feast. The unleavened bread, our responsibility to Christ, as we noticed last night, and of course all sanctification, true sanctification, from evil, is accomplished through the power of the Word of God. The first fruits, of course, the resurrection of Christ, that will occupy us tonight in the will of the Lord, and we have the open tomb. The two loaves of the Old Testament on the day of Pentecost become the one loaf in the New Testament. And, of course, we'll discuss that when we get to the Feast of Pentecost. There we have not only the one loaf, but we have the dove descending. I'm well aware of the fact that when the Spirit of God descended at Pentecost, he did not come in the form of a dove as he did at the birth of Christ. But on the other hand, it seems as though the dove has become a well-known symbol of the Spirit of God, and so we inserted the descending dove there. In the Feast of Trumpets, we have them coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, God regathering his earthly people. Then, in the Day of Atonement, we have a revelation of Christ to his earthly people Israel. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, as symbolized by the pierced hand, all culminating in the reign of Christ, that wonderful millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in closing, you will notice at the bottom, I tried to put a little chronological graph of these feasts. And by turning your sheet, you will notice that it begins with a religious new year. If, for sake of contrast, you glance down at the Feast of Trumpets, you'll see it's the civil new year. So there were two new years in the history of Israel, one religious and one civil. I'll have occasion to refer to that more in the future. But you'll notice that the first three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all occur in the first month. They're all grouped together. Right at the beginning of the first month, you've got the three of them. There were none in the second month. Very early, in the third month, you have the Feast of Pentecost. So that the first four all occur in the first 3 months, and not the full 3 months. Then you have that interval that I referred to. Most of the third month, all the fourth, all the fifth, and all the sixth, the New Year's Day, once again. Not religious New Year, but a civil New Year. When God once again will take up the nation of Israel as his earthly people, and a nation shall be born in a day. Then you will have again God's dealings with Israel nationally. And the last three feasts all occurred in the seventh month. Seven, as we have mentioned so frequently, is Israel's number. One is the number of the church. One and three. But seven is the number of Israel. Everything in Israel centered around 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 weeks of weeks, 7 years, 70 years. The whole thing set up in cycles of seven. So when the seventh month rolls around, God says, now we're going to begin all over again with you. Say, why? Thought you began with us all over again back at the Passover. Yes, but we're going to begin with you as a nation. You've been set aside now. For almost 2,000 years you've been set aside. I'm going to begin again all again. Your national history is going to start again. And so you have, in the seventh month, three feasts flare, just as you had three at the beginning of the first month. I hope that will help you then on some of the mysteries of this little diagram we've given to you. And the will of the Lord tonight, we will look at the third feast, the feast of first fruits. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy blessing be upon our coming together. How thankful we are that in a measure of health and strength, in spite of infirmity,